Today we are on lesson 3 of our Old Testament overview seminar. And I always forget the name. Today we're going to be looking at the formation and transmission of the Old Testament. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again. What a joy it is to have this opportunity to gather with your people and to look back at the revelation that you've provided for us, specifically today, how it came into existence and how you have preserved and transmitted it to your people over time. I pray, Lord, that today would be beneficial, not just from an academic standpoint, but we would rejoice in the work of our God to make sure that we understand our salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. How did we get our Bible? Who wrote it? When did they write it? How did it get from them to us? We joke sometimes about people being around to see the Ten Commandments when they were given or being old enough to know Moses, but in all seriousness, there's a long period of time that has passed since Moses began writing the Old Testament till today. Was the process of the Bible being written and then transmitted to us over time reliable? And can we trust our Bible? These are very, very important questions. Many modern skeptics raise questions like these frequently on college campuses with Christians who don't have good answers. This is one reason I'm really happy that we have our youth with us, because I think we have good answers, right? We send our kids off to college and they encounter these skeptics and they encounter these challenges and they encounter these questions. And a lot of them are really at a loss for how to answer the questions. And that's not because we don't have answers. That's because the parents didn't teach the children the answers. Sometimes because the parents themselves don't know the answers. So this is very, very beneficial what we're doing here. In fact, I had a conversation yesterday. I went offshore fishing, took two guys from work, and one of the guys, not a believer, was asking me, hey, what about all of these ancient artifacts and, you know, the fact that there's a biblical type flood story in every culture around the world? How do you explain that? And I was like, okay, that's actually not that hard of a question, right? If the flood happened and 8 people survived it, wouldn't you kind of expect that all of the descendants from those 8 people would have a story about what happened to their ancestors? I mean, like, it's not rocket surgery. But if no one ever teaches you, yes, I said rocket surgery on purpose, if no one ever teaches you the answers, it's hard to come up with them on your own. So that's why this is a very important exercise. And sadly, it's not always non-Christian skeptics who raise these types of questions and objections. To accommodate our culture, many professing Christians even give in to such thinking. For instance, here's a quote by Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley is a pastor in the Atlanta area. To our everlasting shame, Catherine and I actually attended his church for about a year. We were young. We were very young. But here's what he has to say. Jesus' new covenant, his covenant with the nations, his covenant with you, his covenant with us, can stand on its own 2 nail-scarred resurrection feet. It does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures. The Bible did not create Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus created and launched Christianity. Your whole house of Old Testament cards can come tumbling down. The question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? And the eyewitnesses said he did. Hopefully, we feel the problem here. The implication here is that the Old Testament scriptures don't really pertain to us as Christians. In fact, Stanley says in other places that we should, quote, unhitch our faith from the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. This, however, is a faulty understanding of many topics, including progressive revelation, the organic continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the inspiration of the scriptures. We will look into each of these as this study continues, but first, we're going to look at how did we get the Old Testament and can we trust it? And once we've established that, we'll move into how is the Old Testament still relevant for us as Christians today. So, just to begin, let's look at the shape of the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible, or the Tanakh, is the canonical collection of Hebrew scriptures. The word Tanakh is a compound word made up of the three categories of books found in the Old Testament. You have the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Torah is the law. We're probably all familiar with that. The Nevi'im is the prophets. So in the New Testament, you'll often see, as it was written in the law and the prophets. And that phrase there, generally speaking, refers to kind of the entirety of the Old Testament. The prophets are further divided into the former prophets and the latter prophets. And then there's the Ketuvim, which are the writings. And here is a list of the 24 books of the Jewish canon. You're like, wait a second, 24 books? I thought we had 39 books. Yes, we do. Our Old Testament has 39 books. The Jewish Old Testament has 24 books. So what about those missing 15 books? Micah? Did we just add 15 books? You sure? You're giving the right answer, and you're terrified right now, aren't you? That's okay. I'll go ahead and tell you what happened. So, most of the time, from what I can tell, the Jewish canon is listed as 24 books. Sometimes it's listed as 22 books. As far as I can tell, this has to do with them trying to line it up with the number of letters in the alphabet. Okay? And the truth is, it doesn't really matter. They break it up into 22 or 24. We break it up into 39. If you look here, you can see they have a book called Samuel. We have a book called 1 and 2 Samuel. So they have one Samuel, we have two. They have one Kings, we have two. They have one Chronicles, we have two. We have 12 books of minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so forth. And they lump all of that together into one. To get from 24 to 22, I think they add Ruth onto Judges, maybe? And they add Lamentations onto Jeremiah, I think. But the point is, 22, 24, 39, it's all the same content. So that might be helpful to see how the Bible has been kind of, or the Old Testament has been shaped over time. Okay, so we've seen what the Old Testament looks like, but two very important questions still present themselves to us after we agree upon the contents of the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to currently get into the discussion of the deuterocanonical, but Protestants have a dispute with the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. They add books kind of in between the Old and New Testament, and they call them the deuterocanonical books, the second canon. Depending on who you listen to, they may or may not be quite as inspired as the rest of the scriptures. The Roman Catholics add in an additional 7 books. Some of the Eastern Orthodox, I think, add in about 15. The Protestant position, the classical Protestant position, has been that those are not, in fact, inspired. They were not written in the Hebrew original. They were not recognized by the Jews in the Old Testament period as being inspired scripture. There's problematic theology in it. So anyway, that's kind of a topic for a different time. But for now, we're going to say the 39 books that we agree on, all Christians agree that those are, in fact, scripture. The other books are kind of a separate topic. So we kind of see what the Old Testament looks like. But one, how did we get the Old Testament? How did it come into existence? And this is what I'm calling formation. How was it formed? And then two, how did we get the Old Testament? And this is the idea of the transmission of the text over time, right? I don't know if this is going to surprise anybody. We have absolutely zero original copies of the Old Testament. We have absolutely zero copies of originals of the New Testament. We have very old copies, but none of the originals, to our knowledge, have survived. The Dead Sea Scrolls probably date from a couple of centuries before Christ, and Moses was writing 1,500 years before Christ. So, but here's the thing. Sometimes people hear that, and that's concerning to them. But it's actually not really a problem, because if you look at other ancient pieces of literature that are not the scriptures, and you compare how many copies we have and how soon we have them after the originals were written, a lot of things like Greek literature and Roman literature, it is hundreds, if not thousands of years after the originals were written before we have our first manuscript. And the numbers of manuscripts that we have from antiquity are very, very small. You go to the scriptures and it's like, here's the rest, here's the scriptures. We have manuscripts that are closer to the original and more copies. It's an embarrassment of riches that we have in the biblical manuscript tradition. So, no, we don't have an original. But I'm going to show you why that doesn't change how we can trust our Old Testament scriptures. So, spoiler alert, yes, we can trust our Old Testament scriptures. But let me spend a little bit of time proving that. So, formation. The Old Testament generally was written with a pattern of a major redemptive event occurring, and then a period of revelation or inscripturation where God inspired someone, generally a prophet, to write down what happened, and frequently an explanation of why it happened. Now, to kind of show you what I'm talking about here, think about the Pentateuch, right? The five books of... Who wrote the Pentateuch? Genesis through Deuteronomy.
Moses,
thank you. The Holy Spirit inspired it. Moses wrote it. But actually, Moses didn't write all of it. Unless you think that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write about his death before it happened, likely you have some help after he died to fill in a couple gaps. But, okay, so when did Moses write the Pentateuch? Yeah, okay, fair enough. Probably it was a process over time. He probably didn't sit down one weekend and write them all. But the point is, what's a very, very important event that happened not long before Moses started writing the Pentateuch? The Exodus, exactly right. Great answer. Yes. So the Exodus is an absolutely massive, massive work of God in the lives of his people in the history of redemption. And following that, God inspires Moses to write down the five books of the Pentateuch. And we'll get there and I'll explain, I think, why they're structured the way they are, what purpose does Genesis have, and that type of stuff. But the pattern I'm trying to show here is something happens in history, and then a prophet, because Moses was a prophet, writes down the scriptures for the people of God. And that pattern kind of continues throughout a lot of the Old Testament. It's not 100%. I mean, that's not true in, like, say, the Psalms. But a lot of times, I mean, think about the prophets. They're definitely coming to Israel to deliver a word from God. And after they do that, then they write that word down for us. So the canon was formed over time as God was progressively revealing more and more to his people. And I would argue that the rough dates are Moses beginning the process sometime during the wandering between 1446 and 1406 BC, and the closing of the canon with the book of Malachi or Second Chronicles somewhere around 400 BC. So more or less, it's about 1,000 years of inscripturation for the Old Testament. Now, the reason we don't have original copies is because the original copies were frequently written on perishable materials, right? God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone, which is only somewhat perishable. I mean, it's not as perishable as paper, but it still will wear away over time. But for the rest of it, it was written either on something like papyrus, a plant material, or parchment, which is animal skins. As these books were used in studies, they would slowly break down. In fact, we have, like I said, we've got thousands and thousands of manuscripts that have survived, and a lot of them have damage. You know, bugs will actually eat through them. Plants will rot over time if there's moisture. As they're used, there's actually, this is kind of cool, for parchment manuscripts, a lot of times the bottom right edge of the page will be worn away because as they're reading, and as somebody does that thousands of times on a single page, you'll see that edge start to wear away. So the point is, we have the manuscript tradition came to us on perishable materials, and so there was a natural need for copies to replace worn out copies. Further, as the people of God grew, new copies would need to be made for new people. And think about this in our own lives, right? How many of us have a family heirloom Bible that's been passed down? Sadly, probably not many of us, but we know of like the family heirloom Bible, right? Okay. And are you going to give one to each of your children? Are you going to cut it up to give to them? Because you've only got the one. That's not the point, Bonnie. My point is, if you have a family heirloom Bible and you have five children, you can't give one Bible to five people, right? So you need new copies. Yes, ma'am.
I have one child.
Well, there you go. Having one child out of a couple of two is not a good recipe for population growth. So the point is, as the population grew, and people wanted their own copies of the scriptures, new copies had to be made. And the Bible itself, believe it or not, you may not know this, it actually instructs for copies to be made. In Deuteronomy 17, God says, when you guys come into the land, you're going to have a king. And the king himself must sit down and write his own copy of the law. The king had to sit down and make his own copy by hand. Do you think you would know and maybe respect the law a little bit more if you had to do that? Anybody ever tried to handwrite the Bible? How far did you get? Yeah, I got to about the middle of Exodus. And it's difficult. And it takes a long time. And you learn it, actually, a lot better, believe it or not. Okay. No copy. No. It'd take a lot longer to memorize it, but yeah. No, I think that's beneficial in smaller passages, but I don't think that's very practical for like all 66 books of the Bible. Yeah. Okay. So in this way, by copies of copies of copies, the canon was transmitted over time through the copying process. So the revelation and the inscripturation takes place over time, and then the transmission takes place over time. Okay, so what? So now we have two questions that pertain to the overall accuracy or reliability for the Bible. One, how accurately did the originals reflect reality? Two, how accurately were the original writings preserved during the transmission process? I'm going to deal with these in reverse order. If we can't trust that we're reading the original writings, it doesn't really matter what the original writings said. And this is a point that a lot of skeptics will bring up, and they'll compare it to the telephone game. And they'll say, there's no way that what we have represents the originals because there's going to be corruption over time. Quickly.
Yes, I think those monks really were correct.
They did, yes.
Not like me. I could, you know, write a mistake.
Yeah.
Less eye, but all the time they don't have a device or computer or, you know, so they were very bright.
Yeah, that so Angela's accurate. The understanding that we have of the scribal tradition in the Jewish culture was one of intense scrutiny and a lot of different checks to make sure that there were no errors. In modern software, we have a term or a concept called checksum, where you can run a checksum on a piece, on a file, and it gives you a code. And then if I give you the file, you can run your own checksum, and we can see if our codes match. And the codes are this long compared to the file, but they'll only match exactly if we have the exact same file. The Jews were doing something very similar to that in concept. They would count out how many words there were in a book, and it had to match the original. They would figure out what was the middle word of a book, and it had to match in the copy. They would figure out a lot of different ways to do checks, because obviously you can't check every word, but they would do these checks and ensure that the copy that they made actually was accurate. Now, it didn't prevent all copyist errors, but ones that we'll get to later really don't present any insuperable problems. I mean, we're talking about stuff where is it this number or that number? And sometimes it's, well, probably an error. Sometimes it's, well, maybe they're not talking about the same thing. But in general, we have very, very, very good confidence that what we have accurately reflects the original that was written down, say, by Moses. And one way that we can test that and not just trust in the process is with the Dead Sea Scrolls. So for a long time, the oldest known complete copy of the Old Testament in Hebrew was the Leningrad Codex, which dates to the 11th century, right? The 1000s AD. And that's old for us, but that's a long time after the originals were written. We did have fragments of manuscripts going back a couple centuries before that, to the 9th century. But in the 20th century, some ancient scrolls were discovered called the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they date to sometime not long before the time of Christ. An article in the Notre Dame News from 2000 had this to say about the correspondence between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. Oh, the Masoretic text is the, generally speaking, it's the Old Testament text that we use to translate into English today. And it's called the Masoretic because it was preserved by the Masoretes, which were a group of Jews who developed a process of manuscript reproduction. And they also added in vowels because vowels did not exist. The original Hebrew is all consonants. So the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls. If the Masoretic version is the one and only true Old Testament, then the Dead Sea Scrolls are extremely good news for Bible believers, Jewish or Christian. The Masoretic manuscripts among the Dead Sea Scrolls are astonishingly similar to the standard Hebrew texts 1,000 years later, proving that Jewish scribes were accurate in preserving and transmitting the Masoretic scriptures. So here's the point. A lot of skeptics will posit that as copies and copies and copies and copies are made, that error is introduced into the process. This says, okay, well, we're doing a comparison across 1,000 years. So 1,000 years later, this one, the new one, looks a whole lot like the original. So that idea that corruption is taking place just actually isn't true. And parenthetically, not our topic, but this is also true in the New Testament. We do have fragments of manuscripts going back into the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and you can watch the whole process over time, and it takes place all over the world. There's nobody controlling the process, and you can see that the text remains stable over time. So in both of our testaments, we can actually trust and have a really good degree of certainty that the originals are accurately reflected in what we have today. Okay, great. So if we can trust the transmission of the Old Testament scriptures, then can we trust the accuracy of the scriptures as they relate to reality? That is, if we can trust that what we have in the Pentateuch is what Moses originally wrote, then we can say, okay, but was Moses making stuff up, or was Moses accurately reflecting reality? So can we trust the theology of the Old Testament? And here's my short answer, yes, we can trust them. Now, I'm not going to get into all of that today. That's for future lessons. But I will cover some common objections to the idea of trusting Old Testament scriptures and refute them. For this week and this week only, you'll have to trust me. Come back and I will defend it. But for today, I'm just going to say yes, and you have to trust me. Now, one final word before we wrap today. So we talked about the shape of the Old Testament. We talked about the formation of the Old Testament. We talked about the transmission of the Old Testament. I want to briefly touch on the nature of the Old Testament. And I want to lay my cards out on the table and answer this question. What view will your instructor, that's me, be giving you about the inspiration of the Old Testament? I want to start by looking at the first three questions of a 20th century Baptist adaptation of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So a catechism is just a way, historically, it's a series of questions and answers that parents use to catechize their children, that is to instruct them in the basics of the faith. And this A very famous one came out of the 17th century, the Westminster Catechism. You have the shorter and the larger versions, and that relates to the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is a Baptist adaptation of that that was written in the 20th century. So the first question is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Second question, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? So our purpose is to glorify and enjoy God. Okay, great. What tools has God given us to do what he made us to do? The Word of God, namely the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And the third question, which naturally follows, are the Scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? Okay, so here's the logical progression. Why did God make us? Why are we here? What tools has God given us to know how to do what he made us to do? And the tools that he gave us, can we trust them? The Scriptures of both the Old and New Testament, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. The fact that the Scriptures are both infallible and inerrant, now, infallible and inerrant, these are closely related terms that together mean that the Bible is one, completely trustworthy, two, free from error, and three, incapable of leading someone into error. If you read the Scriptures and you come up with a bad theology, that is not because of the Scriptures, that is because of your own sinfulness. The Bible itself is perfect. This is a foundational bedrock assumption that I hold. The Scriptures are absolutely perfect. They are infallible. They are inerrant. If the Bible asserts something to be true, it is true. Sometimes this can be overly simplistic, but if God said it, I believe it. If God said it, that settles it. Period. That is my assumption as we're going through, as I instruct in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. Sometimes there's going to be stuff that's hard for us to figure out. Sometimes there's going to be stuff that's hard for us to believe. In fact, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, "The problem I have with the Bible is not the stuff that I don't understand. It's the things that I do understand that trip me up." So if the Bible speaks on a particular subject, it speaks authoritatively. Now, let me very quickly add this. Please note what this does not say. The Bible is not an exhaustive book on all subjects. The Bible does speak to the topics of history and science, but it does not speak to all history and science. If you want to go do particle physics or something, the Bible will have a little bit to say as far as how you it guides you in general, but you're going to have to go study the book of nature to learn about particle physics. The Bible's not going to be definitive or exhaustive on that subject. So we must pursue disciplines like history, science, ethics, and politics in accordance with the Scriptures and scriptural principles. But the Scriptures are not intended to provide every answer to every question that we humans can ask. It's not even exhaustive when it comes to theology. It does give us enough to pursue godliness in this life and to know what must be believed for salvation, but it does not check every single box that every answer we can come up with, right? I mean, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? That was actually a question that was asked in the Middle Ages by speculative theologians. The Bible doesn't talk about angels and pins. I mean, it talks about angels, but not together, right? So, as I said, the Bible's not even exhaustive on matters of doctrine. It certainly isn't exhaustive on every topic under the sun. But if the Bible addresses a subject, it speaks to it with the highest authority. Okay, are we clear on that distinction? All righty. Any questions? Yes.
Why are there so many differences in interpretation?
Because we're sinners.
Yeah. Can you expound on that?
Sure. Well, I would say that a lot of the bad theology comes because we want to make God in our own image. And even though he has given us a clear revelation of who he is, we frequently want to twist that to make him more like us. Because the truth is that the God of the scriptures is terrifying. And unless we stand before him clothed in the blood of Christ, it is not going to be a fun experience. And we don't like that. And we naturally shy away from that. And good theology is hard theology. And a lot of people are unwilling to accept it.
Okay, but I'm thinking in terms of people that have spent their lives studying scripture and all kinds of degrees, and you know them personally, and you know them so that they love Christ and know Christ. But yet there is a difference in how we interpret even one scripture from someone else at the same time.
Okay. Yes, there's different levels. I would say that we still have imperfect theology because of our own sinfulness. We are also fallible as humans. The Bible is not exhaustive. And to me, it's actually helpful that we don't all agree on it. Because it's not a magical book. It's a divine revelation. And the Holy Spirit has to work in our heart. And, I mean, do we believe in immediate perfect sanctification in the life of a believer? As soon as you're saved, are you immediately perfectly sanctified?
No.
No. Well, good theology is part of sanctification. So hopefully, as we grow in Christ, hopefully as we learn the scriptures, our theology is being refined towards that which is good and right. But I mean, I think there's a variety of reasons. Like, y'all know Tim Keller just passed away. He was very, very errant in a lot of ways towards the end of his life because he was trying to accommodate the culture that his church was born in. I tend to think that he was a true believer, but I think he was wildly wrong on a lot of social issues because he cared about something as much as, if not more than, fidelity to Scripture, rather than just, I'm going to let the Scripture speak and inform me on everything. He brought other topics in. I think that's a very common thing. I think we're very, very prone to do that in a lot of areas. Not just him, but me, everybody here. You know, traditions, the way we were raised, what our parents did or didn't do, what we like, what we don't like. I mean, all of that factors in. As much as we should do theology in a certain way, nobody does it perfectly in a vacuum, right? We're in a sinful world. We have our own sinful tendencies. We have a lot of baggage. So, to me, it makes perfect sense that we would have differing interpretations.
Some of it's just hard to understand.
That's true, too.
I think to add to what Mike's saying, you go to any big conferences that they do around the country, and men that you know love the Lord and they believe in the accuracy of the Scripture, and they would stand on that, yet you get them into a conversation about eschatology, and they're in different places. So some of it is just, it's hard. Hard to know, and I think that what Mike is saying, you know, having people that have different opinions
actually causes sharpening people. Yeah. Yeah. It helps us discern what's
exactly. Thank God. All right. Any other questions? Yes. Okay, that is an absolutely massive topic. So the question is, the laws in the Old Testament, I think particularly the Levitical laws, the sacrificial laws, do they matter? Are they good to know? Yes and yes. We're going to cover that in detail, but yes, I would argue that in Matthew 5, Jesus says that none of the law will pass away until all is accomplished. I believe that all of God's word is still binding on us. It's not all binding in the same way, and certain parts of it were fulfilled in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, particularly the sacrificial elements. But to adequately address that question is going to take a lot more time than we have right now. But yes, in general, should we read Leviticus? Yes. Is it going to be difficult? Absolutely. That is a cultural context that we are not familiar with. But I think it's worth it to understand what's called the general equity principle of the law and see what is the moral characteristic of God that undergirds this law and how does that then apply to us today. All right, we're out of time. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Oh God, what a joy this is. How lovely it is to look at how you have provided for our faith in your salvation over time. I pray that we would glory and revel in the Bible that you've given us, starting in Genesis and going all the way through to Revelation. I pray that we would be students of the entire Bible, that we would see how the Old Testament informs the New Testament, and that we would just exult in who you are and what you've done for us. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.